Jude chapter 1, verse 1 rather, page 1405. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want you to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, He's reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example of suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Well, let's look at a couple of verses here that I think are important. First of all, this is Jude, and he introduces himself as a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. And the James he is referring to is not the Peter, James, and John James, the inner three, because in Acts chapter 12, that James is killed by King Herod. Who is that James? Well, we have a reference to this James over in the book of James, just turning there for a quick moment. James, verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1, page 1386, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's that James who is in view. And if you turn back to the book of Galatians for a moment, in Galatians chapter 1, and there in verse 18, as Paul describes, that's page 1337, Galatians chapter 1. He says there in verse 18, after 3 years, that is after his conversion, he's converted on the road to Damascus, he's baptized in Damascus, he begins to share Jesus and make disciples in Damascus. And he says then after three, he said he went up to Jerusalem and met with folks, and then he had to leave. The Lord warned him, get out of town. And he said he went to Arabia there in verse 17. Probably is talking, in my opinion, he's talking about the Sinai Peninsula, because all of that part of the world was called Arabia at that time. So he might have gone to near Mount Sinai. That's apparently where Elijah the prophet ran when he needed to retreat. And then he says in verse 18, then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days, and I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. So my opinion is the writer of the book of Jude, who is the brother of James, these men are not part of the original apostles. But who are they? They are half brothers of Jesus. They are the product of the union between Joseph and Mary. Contrary to the tradition of the church, and sticking strictly with the scriptures, Mary and Joseph, after Jesus was born and after he was circumcised on the eighth day, at the end of 40 days they went up and made the offering in the temple for a woman who gives birth to a son. to be declared ceremonially clean. And after that, in keeping with the law of God, she ceased to be a virgin in the sense of not knowing a man. She knew her husband, and the Gospels are filled with references to the Lord's family. I find that interesting. If we look back, for example, at the Gospel of Matthew for a moment, we find this reference over. If you turn with me, let's see here. I think I've got it right. Let's see. I believe it's end of chapter 13. And let's look there at verse 53. Matthew 13, starting at verse 53, page 1128. Little background on Jude. Matthew chapter 13, verse 53, page 1128. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these parables, that he departed from there. And when he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son?" And of course, he is the carpenter's son, not biologically, but legally. Joseph is Jesus' legal father, not his biological father. And they all understood that. Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, or Jude. And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these teachings, all these things? So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his own house." And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. It's interesting then, if we take the Bible at face value, what we see is this, that Jesus had a family that were not stepbrothers and stepsisters, but half-brothers and half-sisters. And what is the other evidence we might have of that? But notice the two names, James and Jude, or James and Judas, the same name. If you go back to Matthew chapter 1, and verse 24, Matthew 1, 24, page 11, 12, "Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took him his wife, and did not know her, till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus." And so, reading this both in English and in the Greek, in the natural sense of the word, it's absolutely implicit. May not be explicit, but absolutely implicit, that after she gave birth to the Lord Jesus, Joseph did know her. He did have physical relations with her, and he produced these children. So rather than church tradition, and church tradition comes to us hundreds of years after the New Testament, rather than church tradition, which would say, well, these were children of Joseph from a previous marriage. Joseph was an old man. That's somebody making that up in order to get around the obvious. There is no evidence whatsoever that Joseph was married before. And there's no evidence whatsoever that he had children from a previous marriage. The natural reading here is that when she says to the angel who's revealing she's going to give birth to the Son of God, "How can this be? Because I don't know a man." And he, of course, explains that she's going to bear God's Son by a miracle of the power of the Holy Spirit. And notice again verse 18, "Now the birth of Jesus was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together," what's the implication? They did later come together. "She was found with child of the Holy Spirit." And so anyhow, the implication is, of course, they came together. Now, the interesting thing I want you to see here, we know that his brothers are James and Jude, who've written these letters, and that's thrown up to him. But now let's look back at Matthew chapter 12 for a moment. Matthew chapter 12, And verse 46, page 1126, Matthew 12, verse 46. While he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him. Then one said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. And he answered and said to the one who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. And I find that particular incident to be an amazing, amazing thing. What are the implications of this? The implications are that Mary didn't believe in Jesus at this point in her life. Or if she did believe in him, after all she had this supernatural revelation, that she still, you know, remember when she had the revelation and they went up to the temple and Simeon speaks to him, Anna the prophetess, and says she went home and she pondered these things in her heart. She's still pondering. And so she's a believer, but she's a weak believer, and she hasn't decided, you know, to come out publicly at this point, because she raised him. And while he did no sin, like her other children, he's still a baby. Wrapped in those swaddling clothes, she had to clean his behind. She had to nurse him. She had to take care of him. And so I think she's still pondering at this point. We'll see a moment about these brothers before we get back to Jude. That it's obvious that she and the boys have come to get Jesus. And it's obvious that the brothers, at least, have dragged Mama into it. So, Mama, Jesus is down there making a fool of himself. Now, I'll show you why I believe that in a moment. Jesus is down there making a fool of himself, and we need to stop him. And so they get Mama, and they go walking down to where Jesus is, and outside, they're trying to get him to come out. Somebody tell him Mama's here. Get him to come out. And the brothers are out there. And his response is not to come out. And notice he's identifying his disciples as his family in the spiritual sense. And he's saying, you know, they're not really with me. Now, let's turn over to the Gospel of Luke for a moment. And then we're going to look at John for a moment. But over in Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8 and verse 19, page 1191. Then his mother and brothers came to him and could not approach him because of the crowd. This is the same incident, and a little more insight into it from Luke. And it was told him by some who said, your mother and your brothers are standing outside, desiring to see you. And he answered and said, my mother and brothers, he says, are those who hear the word of God and do it. What's the implication there? And the implication again is that they do not hear the word of God and do it. And there's more. Let's look at the Gospel of John for a moment. John chapter 8 and that's on page 1232. Let's see. Is that it? Yes, I believe it is. Anyhow, oh gracious. No, it's John chapter 7. I apologize. Page 1230. John chapter 7. It says in verse 1, and after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee. He did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was his hand. Verse 3, his brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you're doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Now notice verse 5. For even his brothers did not believe in him. I find that to be then an interesting thing when we turn back to Jude 1. Because Jude is someone who was an unbeliever, was not an apostle, page 1405, along with James, They were hostile to their brother. I don't mean they hated him, but they were embarrassed by him. And they may have felt insecure because of him, because as he began to teach openly and do these things, the opposition mounted. And they're wanting to, really perhaps with misguided love, get him back home. If we can just get him home. Maybe he needs some rest. Come on, Mama, let's get Jesus. But what's striking is that they all become believers. And have you ever wondered, do you remember when Jesus is being crucified? And among the last words of Jesus on the cross, he takes his mother, who by this time probably is widowed, and instead of saying, it's obvious his brothers are not there, and instead of thinking about, well, she's got James and she's got Jude and the others, what does he do? He takes his most beloved disciple, John, and he says, this is now your mother. Because he's not going to entrust this weak believer who's still pondering things in her heart, who has just seen her son nailed to a cross, hanging there for hours. He's not going to entrust her spiritual care to his half-brothers who are unbelievers. But by the time the whole dust is settled, they're joined there in the upper room, and they know that Jesus has risen from the dead. And they who were opposing Jesus have now become converts. And they're among the last to live as the early followers of Christ. James is called James the Just, the half-brother of Jesus that wrote the letter. He is martyred in Jerusalem a couple of years before Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans, Mr. Frank.
Jesus also is separating himself from people and setting himself up to be the Messiah.
Yes.
He's moving away from just being a member's family because he was more than that.
Oh, absolutely. And I mean, in the very beginning, even with things like the wedding at Cana, and his mother comes to him, you know, and he said, woman, and that's not, that would be insulting in our way of saying, but it wasn't insulting in their way of saying. It's like, ma'am, you know, that's not my problem. I'm not sent here to do it, but he did do a miracle there. Well, then, so as we look back at Jude for a moment, page 1405, he's a bondservant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James, and that James is the Lord's brother, and that James has become the head of the church in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the mother church, not Rome. Jerusalem, not Antioch. Jerusalem is the mother church, and James, not Peter, has become the head of the church in Jerusalem. He's the one, when they have a big dispute, who gives the final word there in Acts 15. And here is his brother, his less influential brother, but amazingly the half-brother of Jesus, Jude. And how does he word himself? He's not going to be bold enough to say the brother of Jesus, though he is. He refers to himself as the slave of Jesus, the bondservant and brother of James. Now, he's writing to them, and he says in verse 3, you know, when I was getting ready to write to you, I realized that there's a problem and I need to let you know about it. He says in verse 3, he said, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I find that interesting. The lowest Gentile, the wickedest sinner, along with the man who was a boy raised with Jesus, we all have a common salvation. In Jesus, there's no hierarchy. In Jesus, we're all equal. In Jesus, there's neither male nor female, bond nor free, Jew nor Gentile. And here he says, our common salvation. Jude is going to go to heaven, not because he's kin to Jesus, but because he's come to Jesus, and it's a common salvation. And then he says something else, and we just kind of introduce this, and maybe as the Lord leads, pick it up later. He says, I'm exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith. Notice, he's not saying contend for faith. He's asking to contend for the faith. He's thinking of something specific, a specific set of truths. Faith here now is not subjective, and it's not something you and I do. Faith here is something objective. It's a body of beliefs. It's called the faith. We might say it this way, to contend for the Christian faith. There's the faith of Islam. There's the faith of Hinduism. He's now thinking of a specific set of beliefs, a way of believing and a way of living, and he calls it the faith. And notice what he says about it, because it's so important. This is a critical verse of the New Testament. Jude, verse 3. The faith which was, notice the language, once for all delivered to the saints. Very specific wording in Greek. It's not been delivered to the saints. It's once for all delivered. It's like an inoculation that if you get it, you got it for life. You don't need a booster shot. You got it. In other words, what he's saying is, writing near the end of the first century, Jude, the half-brother of Jesus, is telling these believers, the faith has been handed over to you in its entirety. This is a very important truth. One of the marks of a cult, and something can be a cult without all of these marks being true, but one of the marks of a cult is additional revelation that's put on a par with Scripture. In other words, there is no 29th chapter of the book of Acts. There is no 23rd chapter of the book of Revelation. But throughout the history of the church, people have had their revelations. People have had their things they taught. And they said, well, the Bible's good. And you need the Bible, but you also need this. I want you to see that Jude, the half-brother of Jesus, tells these believers, the whole Christian message has been given to you. Fully, finally, definitively, in totality. This is then, we might say, the teaching of the sufficiency of Scripture. The sufficiency of Scripture. Paul kind of put it this way if you look back at 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. He put it this way. He said verse 15, page 1368. He says, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. This is Paul's last letter. I know it's not the last in the Bible as we look at it, but it's the last chronologically. He wrote this shortly before he died. And he's saying, we've given you the deposit. We've got the Christian message in its entirety, and we've handed it over to you. Now guard it. Keep it. And that's what Jude is saying. The faith has been once for all delivered to the saints. I think this says a lot. I don't like to get real specific with other groups because I don't think that God wants us to be overly negative. But if we think about our friends across the by here, on the other side of the property, our nearest neighbor, in addition to the attorney, on one part of that, if you go across the by, we have the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And what is the doctrine of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints with regard to what we have just read? Well, Joseph Smith believed the Bible was true. And if you want a Bible, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints will send you a Bible free of charge. Of course, they will send you that Bible free of charge because they want you to get the other testament of Jesus Christ. It's another revelation. And what happens when you're reading the Book of Mormon, which is the first of the books, and then there are other books that, in addition to that, like the Pearl of Great Price and Doctrines and Covenants, because they have a living set of apostles in Salt Lake City. What happens when you're reading the Book of Mormon and the Bible, and the Bible and the Book of Mormon don't line up? Because they know they don't always line up. Well, the Book of Mormon corrects the Bible. It corrects the Bible. Well, the Bible has been corrupted, they would say. It's an amazing thing because that's exactly what the followers of Muhammad said. Muhammad, in the Quran, commends the Bible. He commends the Old Testament of the Jews, which he calls the Torah. Of course, Muhammad didn't really know what Christians really believed, because his contacts, as he traveled with the caravans, with Christians, were generally with members of cults. True Christians, he had evidently no real contact with until later in life. And so he thought of the Old Testament as the Torah of the Jews, and he thought of the New Testament as the Gospel. And so he commends in the Quran the Torah and the Gospel, and says that God has given them. And those are good verses in the Quran to get someone to read the Bible. But the point I want to make is that the Quran sees itself as two things: continuing the revelation that's been given in the Bible, that's bad enough, but the thing that really sets it apart is it sees itself as correcting the things in the Bible that are wrong. And so where is there any historical evidence of people corrupting the Scriptures? There is no historical evidence of people correcting the Bible and corrupting the Bible. This is something that Muhammad just came up with. But notice it's adding something. And then you have to say of the church, that when the church becomes legal after 313, when Constantine sees his vision and issues the Edict of Milan that grants freedom of religion in the empire to Christians, and then later when he becomes emperor of a combined Roman Empire, 325, Christianity becomes the official religion. Christianity really begins to change, and it becomes a department of state. In the beginning, there was no such thing as the papacy, but what you have when Christianity emerges is Christianity becomes a department of the Roman government. It becomes a tool of the Roman government to try to get people to obey the Roman emperor. And so the bishops of the church then basically work under the authority of the emperor. And the emperor is the head of the church. And in the course of time then, the revelations, the decisions of the church get to be put on a par with Scripture. And so people are very reluctant to question what the church says. But what we here see in Jude verse 3 is the faith has been once for all delivered to the saints. I don't need the church to correct the Bible, whether it's the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints or whether it's an offshoot of Christianity, Islam. And I don't need the church to tell me that I can't understand the Bible and that it alone can interpret it, and it has to be interpreted in light of the tradition. Because on the contrary, and this is, we'll end with this by looking back at Acts, Paul's warning, which fits very much with Jude's warning, and that's this, Acts chapter 20, where he says in verse 29, Acts 20:29. I know this, after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. I think that's a key verse, because those who want to put great stock on the tradition of the church and always to correct the Scripture by the tradition, of course the church never says it quite that way. That's the effect. You know, you can't interpret it, Mr. Frank.
Those people who have the additional revelation are those who live on the tradition. I think without exception, they have an agenda, they have a belief that's not biblically supported. And the way you do it is by relying on tradition, or you rely on some addition.
Yes, absolutely. And doesn't this verse say here in verse 30 that just because the Apostle Paul himself or the Apostle Peter laid his hands on your head and ordained you to preach and to lead the church, it doesn't amount to a hill of beans in terms of a guarantee that what you're teaching is right? Because he says here, from among your own selves. He's writing, he's talking to bishops. He's talking to elders here. It's very plain here. He says, from among your own selves. And so Jude admonishes those believers to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. What does that mean for us as we close and maybe have a few minutes of prayer? It means this. We've got to stick to the book, the old book. This is the Word of God. It's understandable. The Bible is not a lazy man's book, but the Bible is a clear book. And I think that's important to say. The Bible is not a lazy man's book, but it is a clear book. If you will pray and ask God to help you understand it, and then just set about and read and think about what you're reading. And when you come to a word you don't understand, get a dictionary out. And sometimes when you come to an obscure place or an obscure person, if you can get an inexpensive Bible dictionary and look it up, like Zelophehad and his daughters Hogla and so on, look up who these people are. You can understand it. You don't need a college education. You don't need a seminary education. The Bible was written to be understood by ordinary people like you and like me. And the Bible is complete. It's sufficient, says Jude. And we have to contend for it because people creep in. And we will look at that the next time. Why don't we pray?